Please turn back with me in your copy of God's Word to the first passage that we read together, the prophet Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be focusing our attention on the last verse of that chapter with the Lord's help, verse 22, and some of the portions that precede it as well. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? The adulation of men continues to take a dominant form in our own day as it has in every generation before us. And we need only look into this corner or that corner of 21st century American society to see it. You look into the political realm and you think of those who consider themselves like unto an emperor. There are military feats and conquest and political ambitions. You look into the entertainment industry and there's proliferation of things like the Emmy Awards and such like. You can look into the realm of athletics and all of the money and attention given to various figures and events, championship games and so on. We turn to science and we see the advance and harnessing of various tools that are being developed to accomplish this, that, or the other thing, hitherto unknown, the accumulation of wealth. We could go on and on. Adulation, praise of men, making much of men. This has always been the case. This is not unique to us. This is not something that belongs exclusively to 21st century Western culture or American society. It has been with us since the beginning. But the question is, what should we make of such fanfare? How should we think of it? And how should we respond to it? Well, God comes to us in the text lying open in our laps and gives us, I think, some answers. And in giving us answers, imparts great wisdom to us from his word. It's interesting as you contrast chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, with chapter 2, verses 5 to 22, you'll notice something significant. In verses 1 to 4, we have a description of the kingdom of God. We have a description of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ being set upon the top of the mountains and all of the nations flowing into it, saying, let us be taught of the Lord. So one thing we see is the true glory and centrality of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the transitory nature of the kingdoms of this world. We also see humility, those who are coming to be taught. That requires humility. We speak of a teachable spirit to describe a humble spirit, someone who says, I lack, I need, I don't know, I'm ignorant, I have to be instructed. There's a humility in receiving instruction. And they're saying, we're going to Zion to be taught of the Lord. In contrast to the pride and haughtiness that's found in the latter part of the chapter. And there's, in many ways, I think verse 5 and verse 22 both function as kind of the hinge pin of this chapter. In verse 5, it says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then in verse 22, it says, almost in a complementary way, or the other side of the matter, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And so we're focusing our attention especially in verse 22. Notice, first of all, man's pride. Man's pride, and especially man's pride in his proliferation of idolatry. The Lord says, for wherein is he to be accounted of? But the natural man says, I am much to be made of. I am much to be accounted of. I am a significant figure. And this is really, you look back at the earlier part of the chapter, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, that section, there's a description of unbelief. Unbelief leads to the worldliness that we talked about on Wednesday, which then leads to idolatry. These things are connected together. And the Hebrew word for idolatry literally means worthless. That which is worthless, of no worth, of no accounting, of no significance whatsoever. And yet the description given earlier in this chapter is those swelled with pride over the work of their own hands. They are a creature with limited resources recreating something, not creating ex nihilo, not creating out of nothing, but taking something that's already in existence, wood, stone, etc., and then making something with the work of their own hands, the fabrication of human achievement. And they swell with pride over such things. Look at this vast achievement. Well, this is found within the heart of every sinner. And it's found full-blown in the heart of every unbelieving, unrepentant, unconverted sinner. Worldly standards, worldly pursuits, worldly achievements. We're told that they have all of these other accomplishments. Their land is full of silver and gold. It's full of horses and chariots, full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. And then they bow down before them, giving themselves to inanimate objects, worshiping and serving and praising and valuing worthless idols. You know, there's a recovery, a return of kind of neo-paganism in our own day, flagrant forms of idolatry that's kind of making a comeback, giving, worshiping, serving, praising, valuing idols. But that it's not as if we need little statues of Buddha and the like, because we have violations of the first commandment without all of that on every side. People worship money. People worship popular figures. You have the adulation of fans, so that whether it's in sports or in the entertainment arena, it is a huge moneymaker because of the adulation of fans. Science is a huge moneymaker because of the presentation of power, power to do things. Military conquest and war is a big moneymaker. Academic prestige is the same. Even within religious society, religious leadership, we have celebrity status. I'm sad to say within the Reformed world, we have so-called rising stars and Reformed celebrities. And it's disconcerting. It ought to be disconcerting to us. The pride and pursuit of these things. God's people can be entrapped by them. We can be entrapped by the mentality, the way of thinking, adopting it in our own lifestyles. This text is not far removed. It is describing much that can be found in our own day and in our own age. It's a temptation of every generation. And so what's God's response to it? God's response is to humble man's pride. Man's pride is humbled by God's exaltation. Notice that on the heels of verse 9, we have in verses 10 to 18 a description of that. The lofty, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then there's a description of that. The Lord alone is God. He will not share his glory with any. And so if you're a Nebuchadnezzar, a political figure who rises to a position of influence and power and who says, look at my kingdom, the most glorious kingdom in the history of the world. Look at what I have achieved with the power of my hands. Then you will meet the Lord as he brings you down to eat grass and to rummage about like a dog or a cow, a beast in the field. The Lord will not share his glory with any. Proverbs 16 speaks about how pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Look at all of the descriptions of humility in these verses. He says they will enter into the rock, hide them in the dust. It says that their lofty looks will be humbled, haughtiness will be bowed down. It goes on to say that the proud and lofty who are lifted up will be brought low, that those who are like the cedars of Lebanon and like the oaks of Bashan and like the high mountains and hills, they will be brought down. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 16, verse 17, the idols he shall utterly abolish. What is the cause of humiliation? In a word, God's exaltation. The mere exalting of God causes, by necessary implication, the humiliation of the proud. Think about the glory and exaltation of Christ in contrast to the glory of man. There are those who have great sums of wealth, the accumulation of vast sums of wealth. You know the names who can say, we have X billion. What is that in contrast? The Lord says that the earth and the fullness of the earth belongs to him. That he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. That the entire universe is his. Whatever someone has, it is disproportionately small in comparison to having everything that has been created. It's pocket change in comparison to what the Lord has. There are those who have some strength and they live for a number of years. But there's the Lord. He's the eternal God without beginning, without ending, outside of time altogether. We have the best men are finite. God is infinite. The most powerful, strong, heavyweight, power lifter who has broken every record in the history of the world has temporal strength. The Lord is omnipotent. He has limitless power. There are those who can create satellites who go around and look upon all of the details, zooming in on little details on the face of the earth. The Lord is omnipresent. Everything lies open and naked before him. He sees the beginning from the end. Go into the highest heavens, the depths of the sea, the ends of the earth. The Lord sees and knows all. You have those who can say, I have so many people following me on Facebook or Twitter, and I have all of these fans and so on. And the Lord says, I have the heavenly host. Powerful beings, which cause men to faint before them. Innumerable beings who worship him. And on Judgment Day, every creature who's been brought into existence will be brought to worship him. There are those with power and authority, positions of significance. The Lord says, all serve him. All will serve him. All will bow down before him. All will appear before his tribunal at the judgment. The scientist, the smartest scientist on the planet, is nothing compared to the Creator. Scientists tinker with stuff through math and other forms of manipulation. They can use and observe, study the things of this world, but God created it all. There are those who seek to gain control. God is sovereign over all things. Some can boast of friends in high places. The Christian, the humblest Christian, the little boys and girls can claim audience with the King of Heaven. Do you see the contrast? Those who think they know much, in contrast to the omniscient one, the one who is all-knowing, there is no contrast. When you set the glory of man next to the glory of God, the glory of man vanishes. It's seen to be absolutely nothing. in contrast to the glory of God. And that is why the mere exaltation of God results in the humiliation of man. Perfect angels who never sinned and have far more power than we hide their faces. Godly men fall before His majesty, crying out, "Woe is me." We cannot conceive of how glorious the God of heaven truly is. Eternity will not enable us to exhaust the depths of the riches of exploring and unveiling that majesty. The glory of the exalted God produces lowliness in men. Children, you think to yourself, there are those perhaps you know with more toys or more money. There are those, you know, you think about within the perhaps sports that you watch and so on. They can hit so many home runs or do this or that or the other thing. But in all of your contemplation, you must be sure that you're thinking mostly about God. It's not to say that thinking about these other things is inherently wrong or that they don't have their place, but you need to be thinking mostly about God. God made, God sustains all things. Verse 18, it says, "And the idols He shall utterly abolish." God is in the business of devoting Himself to the destruction of idols. The fact is, if you make them, He will break them. Idols cannot be maintained endlessly. If you make them, He will indeed break them. And so we should not respond, I believe, with some sort of haughty, proud indignation. You know, we posture this kind of insincere regret about all the horrible, you know, wickedness and pride of the fallen man and the world around us and so on. There's a sense in which we want to rise up at the sight of the proud. Our own proud hearts are provoked, and we swell up and want to see them put down in order that we might be exalted. And in that sense, we are sharing the same root problem. We're not living under the sight of God. Else, with genuine pity, we would cringe to see someone sucking up the adulation of man. And we would cringe at the temptation and inclination that we know is within every one of our own hearts. It ought to be with a measure of sadness. It ought to be with some alarm when we find in our own hearts that inclination. Well, notice thirdly, the proud man's response to God's glory. The proud man's response to God's glory. These are very powerful words. Verse 19, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats." These are powerful words, are they not? What is being described here? The man who on a previous occasion had stood erect, his nose lifted, a confident, proud countenance, his chest puffed up, strutting about with a sense of self-importance. Well, what about him now? Where is he now? What condition does he find himself in? Well, this text says that he's been utterly transformed. Now there is a look of terror. That man who lived upon this earth is panic-stricken, alarmed, terrified, frightened. And the passage describes him as running to hide, to cover himself, to shield himself, to somehow protect himself from the burning, shining, bright countenance of the God of heaven. Now you think about that. the most lofty, powerful people that we know of, heralded in this world today, who would not put themselves out for the smallest thing that might show some shame, we're told that they will be running to hide. And what could someone say to them in such a circumstance? What could possibly be said to them? Well, you could say to the rich, what about those billions of dollars that you boasted of? What about all of that wealth? Maybe you can strike a bargain with the God of heaven in all of his glory, drawing on those meager resources that you had. Or what about your scientific prowess? Remember all of the ability you had to harness this, that, and the other thing? Maybe this can get you out of the fix. Maybe those things will get you out of this fix. You created spaceships, fly to the moon and hide from God. Or you had military power. You had all of this military power. Maybe you can somehow apply all of that arsenal against the God of heaven. Or call upon the adulation of all of your thoughts, of all of your fans. What about all those people on Twitter and Facebook who couldn't see singing your praises? Bring them to witness to your glory. The answer would be no, no, no. They throw their idols to the bats and the moles, this passage says. They are of no help to them. They are worthless. They are vanity in dealing with the God of heaven. The humiliation of the proud before God. You know, when you read this passage and you receive it in faith and you take it seriously and soberly and you think about the far-reaching implications that are being described here, then when you turn back in Daniel to the account of Nebuchadnezzar, you look at it entirely different. You think God's early dealing with Nebuchadnezzar was a mercy. What a mercy that God would humble him and send him into the field like a beast in order that he might be brought to praise God while still in this world. Well, how should we live in light of these truths? Verse 22 tells us, this is spoken to God's people, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? I'm afraid that as Christians, too often, when we say, wow, when we say, wow, to the human achievements of this world, too often we are joining them in our hearts in the worship of their idols. It's not that saying wow and being impressed with this, that, or the other thing is inherently wrong, but it's all too easy for us to be found in the same place of the unbelieving as these Israelites were. That's why God comes to us in verse 22 and he says, stop. He says, stop, 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 cease trusting in man. He is full of wind. He's full of hot air. His breath is in his nostrils. Why do we seek to deify and esteem him? Well, that means several things for us as God's people. First of all, it means that we are not to allow our hearts to join with the world in their pride over stupid idols. The Christian looks at things differently than the world looks at them, because we look at them under the all-seeing eye of God. We are chiefly about knowing God, living for the Lord, serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, honoring the Lord, glorifying the Lord, seeing and worshiping the Lord. We live in light of, this morning was a gospel sermon. We sat and soaked in the graciousness of the gospel. That transforms us. It does bring a God-centeredness, as we see also here in this passage. But it changes our perspective. Frankly, there ought to be the spiritual equivalent of a yawn sometimes, when the world is absolutely hysterical about the adulation of men. There ought to be a measure of a spiritual yawn. Ho-hum. Big deal. We're going to cease for a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? This is nothing. Once you've caught a sight of the glory and majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus, who is in all of his splendor the object of beauty, the glory of man just loses its luster, doesn't it? It is not to us what it is to those who haven't seen Christ. And this very much is tied in with the gospel, because as we saw this morning, the gospel is God-centered because it's grace-centered. And that means that the gospel is a God-exalting, man-humbling truth. The Lord says that we must stoop low to enter the gospel door. We come empty and broken and repentant and receiving what God Himself gives and provides. And it is God who gets the glory. All of the glory for salvation goes to God because all of it is received by grace from God. And so this is very much this call to stop, to cease from man, very much is in the same vein as the heart of the gospel itself. We do not lean upon our own arm of flesh. We do not look inordinately to others, but we look chiefly to Christ, exclusively to Christ, as our beloved, upon whom we lean and in whom we are found acceptable before God. But this can be brought home to our consciences even further. It can be brought home to our consciences and hearts. What about us as Christians? You know, we find within us, I find within me, you find within you if you're honest, there are times when thoughts are lurking in your heart that say, in all of the wrong ways, you know, I'm pretty good at X. Or look at where I have come. Look where I've come from and what I've done. Or at least I have attained blank. And there's something in us that wants desperately to attribute that to ourselves rather than to God and His grace. It has to be rooted out, has to be mortified, has to be taken and put to death before the Lord. And we must learn to lie in the dust. It's the sweetest and safest place in all of the world to lie in the dust before the feet of the Savior. Likewise, there's a difference, isn't there? There's a contrast between receiving praise and taking praise with pride in our hearts. And the difference is seen, well, the difference is found in the unseen actions of our heart. So no one knows. It is right to give words of consolation and encouragement to our brethren. To say, you know what, you've blessed me here, or this, what you said here really ministered to me, or your example here, or your kindness and charity. It is good for us to communicate those encouragements to one another. So that's perfectly appropriate to convey those words of praise. What we do with it is another matter. And no one knows. Once it goes into the ear, through the mind, into the heart, the Lord knows and no one else. Do we give God the glory? Do we recognize that all that we have received? Or do we attribute it to ourselves as an end in ourselves? Another point of application. When God humbles us, we ought to view it as a mercy. There is a tendency within the human heart to avoid shame at all costs. To avoid shame at all costs. To save face. And men will lie and steal and kill in order to save face, in order to avoid shame. But the Lord tells us, and as I said a moment ago from the example of Nebuchadnezzar, when God humbles us, it is a mercy. It is God's dealing in mercy with us. We do not want to be raised up in our hearts. And when the Lord knocks us down, we ought to thank him. Our confession in the section on providence, you know, chapter 5, paragraph 5, when it's talking about the Christians dealing with sin, God allowing sin within the Christian's life and providence and so on. There's a list of things that are given to us by way of benefit. And one of the things that we derive benefit from in terms of our sin, God's providential permission of our sin, is that it humbles us. So we're convicted of sin under the preaching of God's word and our own walk with the Lord. That brokenness, that contrition, that pain of conscience is a sweet pain. It is good to bring us low before the Lord. And when we have to publicly say to someone else that we repent, it is good, nourishing, nourishing for our souls. When we have to take our place and to acknowledge our shortcomings, it is a provision from God to school us in the way of godliness and piety. And there are times when we publicly misstep and have to face the music. And in those cases, it is a mercy. It is God dealing with us in ways that will ultimately profit. Why? Because God gives more grace to the humble. Where humility, true gospel humility, abounds, grace abounds. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between humiliation externally and a gospel humility of heart. You can be forced. Someone can humiliate you. So do things that humiliate you, that make you look horrible and make you feel horrible. But that's not the same as having our heart brought low before the Lord. We can be humiliated without ever having a humble heart, without ever being brought low before the Lord. There's a difference. We need the Lord to add his blessing to those occasions in which he humbles us. Likewise, when bad things, which are untrue, are either said about us or thought even about us, we ought to use them. So the temptation is retaliation. People are mean, bad, ugly, you know, unjust, unequitable, or whatever, misrepresenting, misconstruing things. And it would be tempting to retaliate. That's pride. It's saying, I'm going to respond in a way that will hurt another person. It's the pride of our own hearts lashing out. Rather than, when we find ourselves in these circumstances, making good use of them. Some of you will have read the Mackenzie's biography of John Brown of Haddington. Fabulous biography. John Brown of Haddington, 18th century Scottish Presbyterian. And there's all sorts of fascinating things in his life. One of which is he was very poor and uneducated initially, shepherd boy, but had a tremendous facility with languages. And so taught himself inductively Greek and Latin. So he saved up money over a long period of time, walked who knows how many, I can't remember, 20 miles or something, bought a Greek New Testament. Or in fact, I think he wanted to buy it, and the person said, there's no way you can, if you could read it, then I'll buy it for you. But anyway, he had taught himself Greek and ultimately got a Greek New Testament by comparing an English verse to a Greek verse. the corresponding Greek verse, and then he would go find other English verses that contained the same words, and then go through several of them until he identified the correlation between that English word and the corresponding Greek word. And then he went and broke it down further to discover, deduce what are the declensions and conjugations of the verbs, etc., etc., and taught himself Greek this way. But anyway, because he had a facility with languages, he was accused early on of having learned languages, having learned Greek and Hebrew from demons. Satanic influence. And it stuck. I mean, so there was superstition that was abounding at the time, and it stuck. And it actually lasted. There was a shadow over most of his ministry. And many always held him with suspicion because of this obviously supernatural way of having learned the languages. And that stuck with him all his life. And so he writes about the way in which God uses that. Of course, it's flagrant falsehood, a lie from the devil. And yet it caused him tremendous amount of grief throughout the whole history of his life and ministry. We need to make good use of our failures to sanctify them. Don't lose the opportunities that God would have us to sanctify. We need to humble ourselves under the hand of God. How do we do that? We can humble ourselves truly under the hand of God by meditating on the future, on the judgment of all mankind at the end of the age, meditating on the glory of Christ, meditating day and night on the law of God, saturating our minds with the Scripture so that in daily response to the things that we encounter, we're able to think biblically about them. But the greater and more accurate and more biblically faithful view that we have of God, the more we will be brought low before Him. Often our sense of the greatness of men or ourselves corresponds to too small a view of God. And this passage brings that out in living color. The premier grace of humility, one of the marks of a true Christian, and yet one of the most difficult lessons for any of us to learn. Ultimately, everything that is praiseworthy in you will be given to the glory of God on the last day. Every bit of it. And so we need to learn to live in the dust now. Give God the glory. Give the glory to the one to whom it belongs now, just as we will in the last day. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, you are altogether glorious. Who is like unto you in heaven or in earth? There is none that can be compared to you. And so we ask that you would increase our faith, enable us to behold our God, enable us to walk in the light of your presence, and grant, O Lord, that it would be with a measure of gospel humility, keeping ourselves under your hand. Deliver us, O Lord, from those snares which would lead us to join in the sinful adulation of men, rather than being grateful for instruments of good, servants that bring you glory, mothers and husbands and other Christians in their various capacities. We confess, O Lord, that we are too easily inclined to the flesh. And so we repent of these sins and pray, give us, O Lord, the grace to heed these words, to cease, to stop from man, to remember his frailty, our frailty, that breath is in our nostrils, and that you alone are glorious, and that you will share your glory with no other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.